great help if you would keep your Bibles or your phones open at Luke chapter 2. If you're one of the youngsters, you may also have one of these activity sheets that will help you focus during the teaching, through the preaching, things for you to listen out for, things for you to draw as well, with God's word open before us. Let's pray that we have help of the Holy Spirit today so that we understand the word of God even better. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the scriptures. We thank you for the Bible. And we pray as we go back to the Christmas story over the next few weeks that you would teach us wonderful things, truths, original truths about the biblical Jesus who was born 2,000 years ago. And we pray that for the honor and glory of his name. Amen. A number of years ago, I used to be employed as a church caretaker. Now, you may not think that would be possible. I had lots of different responsibilities, ranging from opening up, locking up, setting out the chairs, cleaning the loos, and vacuuming the carpets. And this was in a church building which could seat over 1,000 people. So it was a pretty big place that we had to kind of keep clean. Now, I don't think I was very good at my job, but let me tell you one of my favorite, if not the favorite task of the week. It was cleaning the brass plates on the entrance doors of the church. Now, what would happen is over the week, it would be wonderful to see lots of people in and out of the building. But do you know what they would do? They would touch the brass plates. They would come in and they would push open the door. They would shut the door. And then over the week, all this dirt and this grime of people would be on those brass plates. So what I would do on a Friday afternoon is I would get my cloths out. I'd get my brasso out and a bit of elbow grease. And I'd be rubbing until I could see my beautiful face in the brass plaits shining back at me. It was a wonderful thing to see the dazzling original brass shining back. And then when people arrived on Sunday morning, of course, they would have the joy of seeing these brass plates shining as well. But then, do you know what they were doing on Sunday morning? They would touch them as well. So you would have this brief moment of great joy. Now, why do I say all this to you? Because over the next few weeks, I want to do something similar with a Christmas story. The truth is that over the centuries, all sorts of dust and grime, the dust and grime of tradition, has been added to the original story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it does, it prevents us from hearing what actually happened and appreciating what the original was all about. So here's the plan. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to focus on the Christmas story as it is recorded in Luke chapter 2. In many ways, we're going to get our brasso out, we're going to rub off the dust, blow it off, and we're going to appreciate the original message of the Christmas story. Now, today we start with the birth of Jesus. Now, just think about how this is normally presented. Who are the key characters in the Christmas story? We've got Mary, we've got Joseph, and who's the other key character? Normally the donkey. Now, in nativity plays around the world, what you see is a heavily pregnant Mary. She's put on a donkey. That would have been fun to be led by Joseph from his hometown of Nazareth to the busy town of Bethlehem. And what happens? Well, when they arrive, they discover that all the premier inns have been fully booked. But then one kindly innkeeper, instead of asking one of his guests to move out for the safe arrival of a newborn baby, says, "Hey, I found you some drafty accommodation with the animals in a barn." And we all go, "That's really kind, isn't it?" Just in time, because that's the very night when the baby Jesus is born. Now, my question is this. Is this what happened? It may well be the story of primary school teachers around the world, but is it the story that God has recorded for us in the Bible? Well, let's find out. Have a look at verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria," or if you see the footnote, that was a census that took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. And verse 3, "Everyone went to their own town to register." So all this begins at the very highest level of government. The Romans were the superpower of the day. They had the power, They had the resources and they had the territory. And they were ruling such a vast area in the ancient world. And we're told in verse 1 that their big cheese of the day, or if I can put it more respectfully, Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor of the day, well, he wanted a census to be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, a census is pretty much when people count the number of people in your country. Now, the key question is why? Why did Caesar Augustus want a census? Well, friends, there are two answers to this, and both of them are true. The first answer is because of taxation. It was Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of America, who once said, "In this world, nothing is said to be certain except death and taxes." Governments are always looking for money to pay for their systems and their structures. And where do they get the money from? They get their money from us, from the citizens of the countries. In short, they need their citizens to pay up whether they want to or not. So why did Caesar Augustus want a census? Why did he want his public officials to count the number of people who lived in his empire? Well, to find out how much money the Roman treasury could gather from its citizens to fund what Augustus wanted to do. That's why he wanted a census. That's reason number one. However, there is another reason, and this is the one we find in verses 4 and 5. Listen to this. Verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Here is the ultimate reason that Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the census should be taken all these years ago. Here's the reason. It was so that God could move two unknown people to a backwater town in the Roman Empire. Isn't that incredible? Just think about all the logistical complexity involved in doing an accurate headcount of all the people spread far and wide. Think of all those civil servants that had to be deployed with all their scrolls and quills. And for what purpose? Ultimately, so that God could move Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, that was so important because God had made countless promises in the Bible about the coming Messiah, about the coming Savior, about the coming King. Long before the birth of Jesus, a large number of predictions had been recorded in different books in the Old Testament, and all of these were designed to help us recognize the Savior when he arrived. I don't know if you've ever had to do this, if you've ever had to pick up, or imagine that maybe if you're one of the kids, imagine you've never met someone and you've got to pick them up from the train station or the airport. Well, how are you going to do it? Without asking everybody that comes off the plane or the train, "Hey, are you Bob? Are you Louise?" Well, you need some sort of description. Well, nowadays, probably someone will just WhatsApp you a picture and it'll be quite simple. But think of the days before smartphones. You would need a description. And the more details you got, the more likely it is that you'd get it right. How were the people supposed to recognize their promised Messiah when he arrived? They were supposed to match his life against the detailed predictions of what are recorded in the Old Testament. Do you see that? All these predictions about what the Messiah would do, where he would come from, and they would match perfectly with the person when he arrived. Now, one of those details about the Messiah, about the Savior, is about where he would be born. Listen to what is recorded in the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will, for me, will come a ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old from ancient times." What's the prediction from the Old Testament? That when the Messiah came, when this ruler who would have ancient origins, well, when he was born, he would be born in Bethlehem. However, at the end of Luke chapter 1, there's a big problem, isn't there? If Jesus is going to be the Messiah, yes, Mary's pregnant, tick, but she's in the wrong place. So how was God going to get her from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, there were countless options open for God to choose, but I love the way he did it. He caused the most powerful human ruler of the day to count his people. which resulted in Joseph having to return to his hometown of Bethlehem, because that's where it was decided that he had to be recorded in the statistics. Well, who was the most powerful ruler in the universe? Well, not Augustus, the one who caused his heart to be moved to count his citizens so that Mary and Joseph would go to Bethlehem. Well, this has so many wonderful implications for us. Let me mention two. First, if you're not yet a Christian, then please see this as extra evidence to put your faith in Jesus. Sometimes people may say to you, or they've certainly said to me, Lee, I wish I had your faith. And I want to scream back, really? You wish you had my faith? You could have my faith. Just do a bit of digging. Look at the evidence of Jesus' life. Look at the evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look at all the predictions in the Old Testament. Look at the evidence. Do some digging. If you really want faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do some digging. You can have my faith. Because it's based on the evidence of the Bible. And with that faith, you can become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, look at all those predictions and see how they match the life of Jesus perfectly. This is not a coincidence. It is what we call a God instance. You see the difference? Coincidence, all about chance. This is a God instance. It is God arranging all the details perfectly so that we know for sure that Jesus is the promised King and Savior. Now, if you're a Christian, here's another implication. Second, if you're a Christian, then allow this part of the Christmas story to persuade you that God is in complete control of every circumstance to ensure that his plans always happen. Is there anything or anyone more powerful than God to stop his purposes being accomplished? Well, Christians, you should shout out, no. I was expecting some people in our studio to shout out, no, but they haven't done that yet. Can a virus derail God's plans? No, they are shouting now because I've told them. Has God put 2020 on hold? No. Sometimes I've heard Christians say that. It's almost as if 2020 has been put on hold. God hasn't put 2020 on hold. What about a secular government? Can they stop God's plans for the church? Absolutely not. And when we doubt it, let's remember what happened in Luke chapter 2. God moved the heart of a Caesar to arrange a census. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. God is working out the details, big and small, in our lives for our greater good and his greater glory. Now, there's one last thing I want to show us this morning as we get the old brasso out, polish off the Christmas story to get back to the original. It's what we are told in verses 6 and 7. Have a listen or a look at this. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. That's the NIV 2011 translation. Now, the popular nativity story goes something like this, doesn't it? Mary and Joseph arrive in Jerusalem in the dead of night. They check out the local hotel, but there's no room at the inn. And so they're ushered into a nearby stable where Mary lies down and quickly gives birth to Jesus. And we all go, whoo! Well, you may have noticed that the version of the Bible I've just read, the NIV from 2011, doesn't mention an inn. Instead, it says that there was no guest room available for them. Now, the Greek word, that's the original language of Luke chapter 2, in verse 7, that needs to be translated is the word kataluma. Now, kataluma can either be translated as an inn or as a guest room in a Middle Eastern house. It's only used twice, that word, in Luke's gospel. The other time kataluma is used is of the upper room, the guest room, the upper room, when Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples. Now, I'm persuaded in Luke chapter 2 that it should be translated as the guest room in a family house, not so much the premier inn. What you should see is that in a typical Middle Eastern house, it would have a guest room. If it had one, it would have two levels. What would happen is the family would have been downstairs, and at night what would happen is that the animals would have joined them in the house, both the security of the animals, and it would help warm up the house. And on this first level, the animals would have been slightly lower down than the people, and their little feeding troughs, their mangers, would have been slightly higher where the people's were, so they could feed in that space. So that was level one, but on level two, the above that space, there would have been a guest room for visitors. And that would have probably been accessed by an outside staircase. If you've ever seen pictures of Middle Eastern houses, that's what it would have been like. So you've got two levels. Level one where the family are, where the animals are going at night. And then level two is the guest room where family and friends or hospitality is such a big thing in the Middle East. And you would have a staircase up on the outside. So let me tell you what probably happened that first Christmas. Rather than Mary and Joseph discovering that the local Premier Inn was full, they probably arrived at the house of one of Joseph's family. Remember, why was Joseph going back to Bethlehem? Because that's where he's from. So he will have family there. But as he arrived at the family house, it was already, the guest room was full already, not with strangers, but with other visiting family. Now, what happened next was not that some random stranger of an innkeeper found a drafty stable, but it was very generous and kind. Because the family invited them into their family space. Generous, kind, and highly disruptive to their family life. Because they would have invited Mary and Joseph not up the outside staircase into the guest room, which was full, but into where the family were and where the animals were as well. And Jesus was put into one of these animal feeding troughs just with everyone beside him. Now, I know that probably conflicts the way you've previously heard the Christmas story, and it might just blow your mind a little bit. But that's the point of actually getting back to the original. We must keep on rubbing off the dust of tradition and misunderstandings so that we get back to what the Bible actually says. Now, if that is true, and I think it is true, let me finish by showing us what this means for us today. I think it's supposed to tell us that the true Jesus of Christmas is a Jesus who disrupts our lives. One of the reasons for having a guest room with outside access is to allow the family some distance from their guests. So yes, there can be close mingling at certain points, but when everybody needs some space, the guests or the family, what can happen? The guests can head out up the stairs to their guest room, to their separate level, and the family can continue life without them. You have the best of both worlds. But friends, Jesus wasn't born in a guest room. Jesus arrived at the center of family life and disrupted everything that they were doing. Now, I know our temptation today, as Christians, is to have what I would call a guest room Jesus. Maybe we invite him downstairs for a bit of a sing-song, or maybe some wise chats around the log burner. But when we don't want him disrupting our plans or our priorities, what do? We send him upstairs to the guest room. And we continue our lives without him. Or maybe we say something like this: I'm sorry, Jesus, you can move downstairs once this period of busyness and pressure is over. But for now, can you just please stay away and leave me to sort out a few things first? Well, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to allow the true Jesus of Christmas to disrupt your lives. Don't put your spiritual life on hold. I plead you to do this. Don't put your spiritual life on hold and hope that one day, someday, life will calm down, will be less busy, and you have a bit more space for Jesus. It never happens, does it? The only thing that changes is what's causing the pressure and the busyness. The current pressures will just be replaced with new ones. The wisest thing we can do is to invite Jesus into the busyness now, into the center of our demanding lives, and allow him to do what he wonderfully does. Jesus comes into our lives, and he brings two things: chaos and calmness. He disrupts our lives, but in ways that are ultimately for our good. Or if I can put it like this, don't be afraid of allowing Jesus to be the boss. He loves you. He cares for you. Jesus, the Jesus of Christmas, is so filled with grace and kindness, and there is no power in all the universe, and we've seen that today, that can stop his beautiful work in your life. So invite him in, into the center of the chaos, and allow him to bring his calmness as he is the Lord of all. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that the first Christmas story, the original, is so wonderful. And thank you, Father, that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world and he disrupts our lives. But we pray that you would help us to believe that he is kind and that he's good and generous. And we pray that this day, if we fear him, that you would give us the faith to trust him instead. And we pray that for the honor and glory of his name. Amen.